Last Sabbath, about 32 minutes into the Beyond Columbus sermon, an unusual happening occurred. I fainted. Those of you that were here in person saw me step back from the lectern and then fall backwards in a heap on the floor. And those of you that were watching on a webcast just saw me fall backwards and disappear behind the lectern. I'm sure there was some confusion. People kind of wondered what was going on. And I did too. I woke up sitting on the floor, my back against the wall, looking up, but all these people's faces were leaning down, looking over me. And apparently to see if I were still alive. One of them took my pulse, just to be sure. Well, that's only twice in my 49 years of church attendance have I ever seen a minister suddenly become afflicted in the middle of a sermon. And both times, unfortunately, it was me. Well, the previous time I crashed was during the sermon of unleavened of the Day of Atonement in Estonia, Eastern Europe, in 2019, just 2 years ago. I'd flown to Estonia the day before Atonement, and as we all know, every air flight, it could be a dehydrating experience. But fortunately, in each instance, I was protected from serious harm. I had no broken bones. There was no blood gashing from any place in my skin. There was no subdural hematoma, no bleeding on the brain. There was no abrasions. There was no displaced vertebra. There were no spinal cord damage, no black eye or similar contusion, no evidence of a stroke, no evidence of a seizure. There was no amnesia, no evidence of any ongoing blood sugar imbalance. What was remarkable, utterly remarkable, was that other than temporary weakness, there appears to have been no damage at all, except, of course, the damage to my sense of dignity. But there was ample evidence of something else. The evidence was of a lack of hydration, a lack of electrolytes, and a severe lack of good judgment. Because I hadn't eaten lunch and had not had sufficient hydration that day. Well, because the Beyond Columbus sermon was cut short, the next day I completed an audio track with the rest of the sermon, and our capable IT guy, Kelly Irvin, spliced the audio onto the video message and was able to provide a completed message for our YouTube channel and for the UCG Sermon Archives. The realization of my lapse of self-care led to those blackouts is the inspiration for this week's message. The title of today's message is Our Spiritual Checking Account. Our spiritual checking account. Well, the sermonette today was focused on hope. This message is focused on responsibility. And I'm speaking primarily to myself, those of you who listen in, whether it's in person or on the web. If it applies, it applies. Well, as a personal finance teacher, I go over various types of bank accounts and investment accounts. And one of the basic money accounts that most people have is a checking account. People want a place to store their money that they earn to keep it safe from fire or theft or flood or other peril. So people deposit their earnings into a checking account. But for most people to get their money back out of the checking account, whether to pay bills or buy things, they must either write a physical check or use a debit card. Either way, the money can be removed from a checking account without having to go to the bank, withdraw the cash in person, and then pay the cash. Well, there are some characteristics of a financial checking account that I want to go over because we're going to draw some parallels to other accounts. Well, a checking account isn't the only kind of account. Of course, banks offer savings accounts, then money market accounts, certificates of deposits, or specialty instruments of some kind. But in order to open a financial checking account at a bank, you have to be legal age. In the United States, it used to be 21. And about 40 some years ago, they changed it to age 18. So now if you're age 18, you're considered a legal adult, you can open up a checking account at a bank. But you've got to reach sufficient age to be able to make legally binding decisions. Now, you can open an account younger than that, but somebody who is legal age has to sign on the line with you. So, I mean, I've done that as open an account for my children. I'm signing on it, but who's responsible? It's the one who is of legal age. Now, besides legal age, a person to open a checking account needs to have a minimum deposit. In most banks, will say it's about $100 minimum deposit. Some may say $200. They don't want to just play. They want you to have some money in there that they can use to loan out. Credit unions are a little different. You can open an account there for as little as $5 and keep the account open. Credit unions are owned by the individuals that deposit. Banks have a regular company like stockholders who expect to make a profit. Well, so you got to be legal age. You got to have some minimum deposit to open a bank account. And then, of course, if you're going to have a bank account, you kind of got to have some income to put in it if you're expecting to spend something out of that bank account. So that means you got to have some ability to make deposits in order to cover the expenses that you're going to draw off of it. And this brings us to activity. Well, credits are what we call the money that we deposit in the bank. We have to deposit before we can spend. And then there's what we call debits. That's the money we spend. And we can take money out of the bank by writing a check. Now, when I was young, I didn't have a checking account, but I was 17, went off to college, and the folks, and then it was 21 as an adult, but they helped me get a checking account. And I remember writing my first check, which was tuition, going to college. I didn't really know how to write a check because nobody ever explained it to me. And it was for approximately $1,500. And so I'm starting to write it out, and I write in the line, I put down the amount digitally, and then there's a long line, you have to write it out, and I put 1,500, and they said, that's not right. You really need to say 1,500 and so forth dollars. So it took a little bit to learn how to do a checking account. And in the years since then, we have this little card that most of us carry in our pockets called a debit card. Well, a debit card is like an electronic check that we feed into a machine or an automatic teller machine, and we can pull the money out. And debit cards have limits on them. You can get so much out per day, or maybe so much per week. And if you give that debit card to someone else, what could they do with it? If they know your personal identification number, they too can take money out of your account. Whereas if it were a check and signatures and they don't match, it's on the vendor, whoever is presenting the check, and the business has to. So there are debits, the money we spend. And then there's something called overdraft. And this usually puts fear into most older people that, oh no, so I've written a check and there wasn't enough money in the account. And so I accidentally wrote a check for $100 and there's only $89 in the bank. And I thought there were more dollars, but that's all I had. And I didn't realize it at the time. So now I'm $11 overdrafted. And the bank doesn't like that. So it charges you a nice $29 or $39 fee for the overdrafting. And now not only are you $11 in the hole, they add $29 or $39. And now you've got this overdraft fee that charges you. And if you do it very often, there's going to be bigger problems. I had as a young man, my farm banker confided to me that the overdraft fees in their checking department financed all of the expenses in the checking department, paid all of the salaries, the overhead, everything relating to the checking account, which essentially gave them the money for free to loan out. I made mental note that I would not want to be paying for their lifestyle. I noticed that they all drove nice cars, had big houses, and so forth. So the overdraft fees are a penalty, but the fees then are what the bank charges us to handle our own money. There can be monthly fees. There can be a fee for the ATM machine, or overdraft fees. Myself, I don't like fees, so I avoid them at all possible. And that fits into my philosophy of I'd rather keep my money instead of give it to them. And then there's this thought, if the account isn't kept current, the account will be closed. If you overdraft something and you have a negative balance in the account and you don't fix it within a short time, the bank just closes it up and says, no, we can't do business with this anymore. We're all done. And so that's the general scenario with regard to a financial checking account. And I'm sure some of you have stories as to what happens, as do I. I've had somebody electronically copy my debit card in Southern California on a trip. Used it one time in the entire trip, came back to Arkansas, went to the bank, made a deposit, and I said to the clerk, why do I have an overdraft? I should have $1,500 in this account, and you're saying I'm overdrafted. What's wrong? And the clerk said, may I see your debit card, please? And I pulled it out. She said, well, as you were standing here in Arkansas at the bank, someone using your debit card has been made a withdrawal in Southern California, and they're doing this every day for the past 3 days. Oh. Well, the bank, it took them about 3 weeks to make good on it and replaced my $1,500. They didn't have to, but they did. So I remember that from years ago, that there's a certain amount of care that we have to use when we do the, when we're spending money, whether it's a check or whether it's by use of a debit card. Then I want to go through this scenario because we're looking at this financial checking account because it's related to our spiritual checking account. But there's one other account that I want to take a look at first. And that is, we all have a bodily checking account. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. First, we looked at a financial checking account. Now we're going to take a look at the bodily checking account in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's pretty firm. It's pretty bold. It says that we have an individual responsibility. Well, let's look at how God views individual responsibility. I want to turn back to 1 Kings 5. Last week, we covered a little bit about King Solomon's temple and how much gold there was in it, and it was really a remarkable amount. But let's look back in 1 Kings 5 of the details, because if Paul is writing to the Corinthians that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, we have this prototype of Solomon's temple. How God gave instructions, the vision of the design of the temple, and the care of that temple. In 1 Kings 5, first of all, there's preparations. And we can read through 1 Kings 5. A temple just doesn't poof, appear, sprinkle a little pixie dust, and there you have it. He required people to take responsible actions to build that temple. Before you can build it, you have to have both the personnel and the materials. We look at 1 Kings 5 and verse 13. King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in ships. They were a month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Well, what did they go to Lebanon for? As we read in other places, there were cedars. There were trees to cut down, turn into lumber, and we'll see there's a lot of cedar in the temple. If we read on in verse 15 of 1 Kings 5, verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens. Well, let's see, that's bigger than any city here in northwest Arkansas. 70,000 and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. Ooh, let's start to add these numbers up. There's a lot of work going on, and the temple isn't built yet. Haven't even started, just gathering the materials. And then, in verse 16, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. We read on about the large stones, the costly stones, and so forth, that were quarried, and they prepared the timbers and the stones to build the temple. So we have this preparation. Do we prepare every day for the building of our bodily temple, is the question I'll ask. And now let's take a look in 1 Kings 6 when we do the actual building of the temple. And if we take a look in 1 Kings 6, it's really quite remarkable. In verse 18, the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornament buds and open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And as we read in other places, and as we did last week, a lot of it was covered in gold leaf, sheets of gold, but a lot of cedar. And we can read through this remarkable, remarkable building of Solomon's temple that Solomon built under instructions with God. We take a look in 1 Kings 7 and verse 14, starting in verse 13. King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze work. And now we go into all of the details. There were artisans that knew what they were doing on how to build this temple. And it goes on and talks about pillars of bronze. They had to, where they had people who had specialties in to do and what they were doing and how they were doing it. So we take a look in this as we're looking through the temple. And then we come down to 1 Kings 7 in verse 48. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary with flowers and lamps and wick trimmers of gold. Those are the things that get all carboned up and sooted up when you have wick, and yet that was even important and valuable. Verse 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all of the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. It was a lot of refinement, a lot of specialty, a lot of hard work went on to it with regard to the building of this temple. But this temple was not yet ready to use. If we take a look in 1 Kings 8, we can read Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And if we read in 1 Kings 8, and starting in verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heavens and said, and we go on to read the details of what he was doing during this dedication ceremony. We jump down to verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? Because you see, God was expecting this Holy of Holies. That's where he was noted, where they were to respect as the home of God on this earth. But verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and plea for mercy. Lord my God, hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. This day may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place when you hear and forgive. So Solomon had that understanding that if you're going to, that this temple would be dedicated, that people would be able to approach God when they came to the temple and ask for forgiveness. Well, forgiveness for what? Well, obviously it was forgiveness for sin. Let's take a look in verse 37, 1 Kings 8 and verse 37. And he goes on, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards this temple. Then hear it in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to your fathers. He's asking directly, saying, whatever the problem is, that please hear the people when they approach you, when they pray for you. Let's turn to now to verse 54 in 1 Kings 8, verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying this prayer and the supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the temple, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So he's making it clear that the building of this temple has a specific purpose. Flip over to 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. And God responded to that prayer and that supplication. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. And the Lord said to him, meaning Solomon, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So if God's name is going to be on in that temple, God will hear the prayer of those who do what? Who love him, who keep his commandments. And that was a very physical temple. And yet, what did we read here about in 1 Corinthians 3, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is there any less of an expectation for us? So let's go through now, just as we did the characteristics of a financial checking account, let's go through the characteristics of a bodily checking account. First of all, legal age. Well, parents know that age-appropriate decisions are what children make. And when they're babies, parents make all the decisions. And as they grow, they learn to make more and more of their own decisions until they become adults and they are responsible for their own decisions. And so bodily, and our legal age, as we've mentioned, is now 18 years old legally. Then if we look at a financial checking account, we look at, what's your minimum deposit? Well, what about a human being? That's like asking, what must we consume physically each day to stay alive? If we think of on little bottles you have of vitamins and minerals, it says, minimum daily requirement of thus and such. That's the minimum to somehow barely stay alive. There's a book and a radio program that used to be on in this area, Dead Doctors Don't Lie by Dr. Joel Wallach. Some of you may have heard of it. He was a pathologist of zoo animals, and he would go around to zoos around the country, and he began autopsies, and he would do them as to why did these zoo animals die? Because zoo animals, they can't talk, they can't tell you the problem, and he's just presented with a dead body. Zoo animals are very expensive. They come from around the world. So he had to be very insightful with regard to pathologies and conducting autopsies on zoo animals. And he realized there was a pattern of nutritional deficiencies among certain kinds of animals had different deficiencies because their diet wasn't the same as were in nature as it was in the zoo. Well, after years, he then qualified to and began autopsies on humans to determine the cause of death, which was kind of scary because and hence the title of his program and his book, Dead Doctors Don't Lie. He identified 60 essential nutrients that our bodies need every day for optimal health. And if you fail to consume and absorb the nutrients, then there could be disease. Now, why does he say dead doctors don't lie? He had a little hobby. What he did was he clipped out the obituaries of doctors, and he noted their age, and he just started collecting a notebook full of doctors' obituaries. And he averaged them up over time, and he realized that doctors live about 58 years. On average, they had a shorter lifespan by about 20 years compared to a lot of other occupations. And he goes, well, why is that? And then I stopped to look back, the valedictorian from a high school class, was a bright guy. We had Latin class together, a lot of other classes. He was a good sports player. And then when we were age 43, I read the news in the newspaper of his obituary. Extremely bright guy. He had went on to become a world-famous heart surgeon. And at age 43, he died of congestive heart failure. Because, as you've heard the expression, you know, doctor, heal thyself, he was so busy that he didn't take care of his bodily checking account. He didn't pay attention to what was going in and what was being expended or coming out. Well, if we take a look now, we have legal age, minimum deposit, we're eating the minimal amount, we actually survive to adulthood. There's also something, what in the financial checking account, we call it an income. Well, for our bodily checking account, that's often referred to as the recommended daily allowance, or RDA. That's the amount we need, the nutrients we need for optimum health, as well as, of course, there are other things such as sleep and ideal physical activity. Well, this income, you got to have enough of this there to support you. And then in order to make those deposits, or credits on that account, well, we have to eat well, we have to have regular physical activity, and consistent sleep. And I put in parentheses, because I read on an article somewhere, sleep is a superpower. If you don't get sleep, what's going to happen? Crash and burn. I know that feeling well. So optimally, we get 8 hours a night. I wish that were true for myself. But you do need to have at least 5 hours in a row, horizontal, so that your physical body can recharge the adrenal glands. I remember there was a pastor in Arkansas many years ago who had adrenal failure. And I've had one of my brothers was suffering from adrenal insufficiency. They weren't sleeping very much. And if they were, they weren't flat. So the body was not doing what it needed to do. So as a result, they have what we call debits. Just like writing a check in your checking account, debits are when we have sleep deprivation, perhaps too much environmental exposure, whether it's too hot or too cold. The temperature was a little nippy last night. My wife said, I think we'll close the windows tonight. And this morning she went over to turn on the thermostat. It was this tiny little click and nothing happened. Tried it again. Nothing happened. Made the adjustment. Nothing happened. I get the call. What's wrong with the furnace? Well, we have a new one in this last summer, so it shouldn't be an issue there. And so I go over there, and tiny little click, and that's it. Nothing's happening. So in a phone call with the serviceman, no, we're not going to die. It's not that cold out. It was just less than fully comfortable. And I'm thinking here that environmental exposure, I really wouldn't want to do this all the time at 41 degrees or whatever it was. And so I talked to the serviceman and he said, well, is the gas on? Yep. Is that toggle switch flipped? Yep, it is. He said, it's got to be a simple problem. Don't know what it is. I said, Monday will be fine. We will live. Okay. Just calling to see if there's something simple that we could do. But if we were too cold or too hot for how long, what happens? Then our body is taxed beyond its capacity for optimum health. Same thing with reduced activity level. My activity levels have changed since I was suddenly retired. And so I'm not going up and down stairs anymore. There aren't any stairs at home. There was at school, but I would take the stairs instead of the elevator and trot up 36 steps or however many there were. So that has changed for me. So ideally, we would get our 8 hours a night. We would get at least 30 minutes of activity per day for 5 days a week. And, of course, you want to have the same amount of intake for caloric intake as you do for expenditure. And, of course, the same thing is true for hydration. I found that out this last week, as well as everyone who was watching or even heard extent, that it's pretty important to get the right hydration. And so I can assure you I'm working on that to make sure that I keep better track of it, because I had overdrafted my bodily checking account. I didn't have an overconsumption. Now, we can't overconsume the wrong things. I remember as a kid, I ate too many eggs. Loved eggs. Just loved eggs. Took me 6 months to a year before I could eat another egg. It was terrible. I did the same thing with chocolate. And I love chocolate. My mom makes the best chocolate cake. It was one of those from scratch. My brothers now are wishing to find the recipe somewhere. And it's very, you know, somehow we just can't seem to find it. But it's out there somewhere. But I remember eating too much chocolate. And that was another 6 months to a year because I had not properly monitored my intake. But do we have the right things? Proteins, fiber, minerals, vitamins? My uncle told me he was having troubles, bodily troubles. And I said, well, you know, I don't want to be nosy, but what is it? He says, well, let's just say that I ate an entire head of lettuce and the problem went away. Well, we've got to take care of the details if we expect our digestive tract to regularly function. And so what happens when our body shuts down, becomes tired or ill or injured, we have an overdraft. We can't function fully. We call this sickness from which we all suffer. But sometimes, you know, it's not just us. Sometimes this is the as they say in cards, it's the hand we're dealt with. If we read in Exodus 34:7 and Numbers 14:18, we just read that the sins of the fathers may be passed on to the third and fourth generation. It may not have been us. It may have been the circumstances which we grew up in that led us to that particular situation. I know that I've had excellent cholesterol for many years, and I eat a lot of high cholesterol foods, and they compare that to others, but I found out that when you eat a lot of cholesterol as a kid on a dairy farm, we did all we want, all the cheese, milk, butter. We drank a gallon of milk a day, all the ice cream you could eat, all the cheese you could want, which would make most people go screaming over a cliff for the amount of cholesterol. But at university, I discovered the more you consume before age of 15, your body reaches a set point. So you can consume less than that, or you can consume that in life because your body produces a lot less. And the people that were deprived when they were younger, even though they didn't know it, now would have a cholesterol problem later in life. Now, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 9:11. If we take a look at Ecclesiastes 9:11, of course, I can assure you that if I do my best, I will be able to offend every single person in this room and who's ever listening today and who's ever going to listen to this one in the future. But I will note in Ecclesiastes 9:11, and this is often, we read at a funeral, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. We can't discount that possibility, that time and chance happens in our lives or bodily as well. But the whole idea is to reduce the chances of something bad happening by us doing the best that we can do. Now, so bearing this in mind, we want to avoid an overdraft. Well, what happens if we have an overdraft in our bodily checking account? There are fees. What are the fees? We have medical bills, doctors, hospitals, pharmacies, personal care, helpers, rehab. It's just like a checking account, financial checking account. If our body checking account is not kept current, the account will be closed, which means the body, our human bodies, will expire sooner than if we kept our bodies healthy. Could have been that I was all done last week. You know, just 168 hours ago, right back here behind the lectern. I'd hit an overdraft. The fee was expensive, and I was fortunate. My fees were forgiven. But if we take good care of our bodily checking account, we can live happier, more fulfilled lives of service to ourselves, our families, our society, our congregations, our church at large. And that means we are maximizing our care of the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the bodily temple is both personal, individual, as well as collective, meaning for the church. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 16, earlier we read 1 Corinthians 6. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So we're looking at an individual responsibility as well as a responsibility to the greater church. Because otherwise, we lose the blessing of God for good health and long life. Well, we've gone over this. We've gone over a financial checking account, and we've gone over a bodily checking account. Now let's take a look at a spiritual checking account. Well, if we're going to have a spiritual checking account, the first thing we come up with is, what's the legal age? We've got legal age. For a financial checking account is the age of an adult, which is nowadays is 18. To be legal age, and this will vary depending on the commentaries that we read, but baptism is a similar commitment to marriage. How old do you have to be to get married? Well, legal age, and it will vary from society to society from time to time. But we must be old enough to get married in order to be baptized and commit to God's way of life. We do know that in Exodus 30 and verse 14, that everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years older and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So there's an expectation from age 20 that really gives a strong hint that that is an age of responsibility, that when you're 20, you have to pony up. Now, there are other commentaries that will say, well, actually, that responsibility starts at puberty, nominally at age 12 or 13. There's often a rite of passage for that. We find that Christ was in the temple discussing the scriptures at the tender age of 12. And so, but he was not baptized until he was an adult. So if we take a look at legal age, is old enough to be married, which means old enough to be baptized. Well, what's now for our spiritual checking account, what's the minimum deposit? This is the baptism and the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, there is a minimal expectation. We can't just imagine a warm spot in our heart and hope everything turns out right. We have to make the commitment. And the commitment is an earnest, a beginning, an investment, that minimum deposit, the baptism and laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing is, it's free. We don't have to pay for it. Let's turn to Acts 2.38. We often read this on Pentecost. In Acts 2.38, this is in response to the question, what should we do? In Acts 2.38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can't be bought. That's your minimum deposit for your spiritual checking account. Well, now we look at, well, you've got this open checking account, just like a financial checking account. Probably going to need some income. You're going to have to make activity in order to increase the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, what kind of activity are we looking at? Well, there's credits. Just like in a financial checking account, we have to make deposits. How do we build up or increase our spiritual checking account. Well, we can have daily investments of prayer and Bible study, or as recently we covered, regular meditation, as Isaac did, fasting, as Christ reported, the fellowship, the care for others, following God's commands, in interacting with each other, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days. Those are activities that build up credits in our spiritual checking account. Now, of course, there's always the time-honored question, how often should I pray? Now, I want to turn to Jonah 1:17. In Jonah 1:17, probably don't hear this a lot with regard to how often should we pray. But the what we call the minor prophet Jonah, as we know, had a remarkable situation that to our knowledge hasn't been done before or since. Jonah 1:17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, what do you think? Once and done? I prayed, that's good. He was sloshing around on the belly of an inside of this fish. And what do you suppose was inside of the fish with Jonah? Smaller fish. Other things that the fish had swallowed. And what happens to digesting fish? It stinks. And there's stomach acid. If we read some of the other historians point to Jonah, when he was ultimately spit out after 3 days and three nights, the reason he was so credible as a prophet is that he was bleached super white by the stomach acids. So let's just think about it. If each of us, forbid that this should ever happen, were in a similar situation, how often should we pray? Once and done? Daily? Morning and night? How often do you suppose Jonah did? You suppose Jonah had time to reflect, or was he just trying to gasp putrid air to stay alive? But you can be sure, in my mind, that Jonah had a turnabout and decided that was probably not a good idea to run away from God, because that's who he knew his earlier instructions were. So I think about Jonah from time to time and say, you know, I don't want to wind up like Jonah, because if you want to learn to pray, you don't want to have to go through it forcefully like he did. Maybe we should do it voluntarily a little earlier. Let's turn to James 5:17. In James 5, verse 17. Here the Apostle James is writing in 5:17, Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. What do you think? Once and done? Just made an earnest prayer? How many of us can pray earnestly and there's no rain for 3.5 years? And yet it's accounted this was such a remarkable phenomenon that James was well acquainted with it, well knew it. It was recorded for our understanding that the word earnestly is attached to this prayer. Want to build up our spiritual checking account? We could attach the word earnestly to our prayers. Now, we know that Jonah was, it's hard to imagine him not praying frequently or earnestly. In Daniel 6, in verse 10, we know that his king, Nebuchadnezzar, had said, you can worship no one but me. You must worship me. And yet, what did Daniel do? In Daniel 6, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, meaning the king issued the order, he went home, and in his upper room, and his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed. Now, what did he pray? He gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This was nothing new. So now we're putting together the frequency of prayer, not just based on need, but based on request and based on earnestness and giving thanks as a vital component of prayer. And we know the result of the prayer of Daniel was that he was preserved from death by being torn out by the lions. Well, so, and we can go through, and as many of you have, as the other things that can build up our spiritual body, and that is with fellowship, with fasting, with meditation, and so forth. But there are also things called debits in a financial account. What are the debits in our spiritual account? Well, we can put that in one word, and that's sin. Now, I went to a Baptist college, and it was interesting, not being a Baptist and coming into the church at the same time. And at church, I learned the definition of sin. I also learned the college definition of sin, that which was displeasing to God. Pretty generic term. Not very specific, didn't point to those things. But we can be more specific and say that things that are contrary to God's law, they take away all the things that we did that were good. And this is why we must continually do what? Earnestly beseech God, give thanks regularly. And thanks for what? For the grace that God has given us for forgiveness. Because the sin that occupies our lives and comes on a regular basis requires us to regularly then ask God for his forgiveness for that sin. Now, if we have debits that do not get resolved, what happens? We have an overdraft. In a financial checking account, you have an overdraft. And what do we have in God's church? Our understanding is, if we have a failure to reconcile to God, well, then we become separated from God. And we have limited our potential to join the kingdom of God. But fortunately, we do have daily access to God, and God gives us a couple of resets. We have a weekly Sabbath, and God gives us a couple of resets every year. He gives us a reset at Passover. He also gives us a reset at the Day of Atonement, so that should we come to the point where we have an overdraft of our spiritual checking account, and it doesn't take much, then we could suffer the overdraft that must be cured because there are fees. What are the fees for a spiritual overdraft? And that is, first of all, the failure to bring blessings. God has promised blessings for following him. And potentially, we bring curses upon ourselves. And ultimately, our spiritual destiny may be just like a financial checking account, which will be closed if we don't keep sufficient funds in the bank. Just like our bodily checking account, which we will, and our bodies will expire if we don't follow health laws. But the risk of repudiating the Holy Spirit and being expurgated in the lake of fire by a loving God who does not want us to continually live in misery and foist misery upon others. But with a spiritual checking account, we are encouraged to display the kind of character that God wants us to use to join his family. We can't earn salvation, but we can demonstrate our care of the spiritual gifts that we're given, that we can be trusted with the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind, the forgiveness of sins, and to be welcomed as full-fledged members into the kingdom of God. Well, there is something else I want to talk about. And if you haven't gotten offended already, this buckle your seatbelt, because this is going to help everyone to reach that level. We'll raise the hairs on the back of your neck, make you uncomfortable, and twitch a little bit. Fortunately, there's a back door over here I can escape. Some of you may or may not know about something called the Dunning-Kruger effect. D-U-N-N-I-N-G dash Kruger, K-R-U-G-E-R, the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it's based on a 1999 research paper by a couple of Cornell University psychologists. And these university study people studied a bunch of participants. They did a study on logic, grammar, sense of humor, and they found that those who performed in the bottom quartile, in other words, those that didn't do well on the test, on all of those tests, they rated their skills far above average. For example, those in the 12th percentile, meaning 88 people did better than they did on the test, they rated themselves to be at the 62nd percentile, as if they were just as good as, better than 62 out of 100 other people. There was a disconnect between what they were doing and what they thought they were doing. Well, the researchers attributed the trend to a problem of what they called metacognition, the ability to analyze one's own thoughts or performance. Those with limited knowledge in a domain suffer a dual burden. In other words, limited knowledge in a particular area, not only do they reach mistaken conclusions and make regrettable errors, but their incompetence robs them of the ability to realize it. They are self-blinded. Isn't this true in a financial checking account? As I was talking to someone yesterday, one of the worst problems in a financial checking account is when husband and wife both have access to the same account, and they both see the balance, and then they both write checks based on that balance, and bango, now there's an overdraft. And each one of them thought they were doing fine. They didn't recognize the challenge or the problem that occurred there, the inability to recognize what caused, initially, that caused the problem. Well, this inability to realize what we are doing, we say, well, what causes that? And according to Dunning and Kruger, the confidence is such an important characteristic among human society that people would rather pretend to be smart or know what they're doing rather than looking inadequate or losing face. Even smart people are affected by the Dunning-Kruger effect, because having intelligence isn't the same thing as learning and developing a specific skill. So many individuals mistakenly believe that their experience and skills in one area then are transferred to another. Well, just because my son-in-law can juggle 7 things at one time and do it really well does not necessarily mean that he can do everything really, really well. Although in his case, he can do a lot of things really well. But what I'm saying is it isn't necessarily readily transferable from one area to another. But yet, that's what we do. If we can do something really well, well, I'm feeling good about it. My confidence is strong. I must be like that across the board. Well, then we have to ask, as the Dunning-Kruger study did, why do people fail to recognize their own incompetence or lack of recognition? Many people, if not most, describe themselves as above average in intelligence, humor, and a variety of skills. They can't accurately judge their own competence because they lack that metacognition or the ability to step back and examine themselves objectively. Well, they've got a filter on because we're all going to tell the story to make it sound good for us, right? Well, what's your story? Well, I'm going to tell the good side of my story. Well, in fact, those who are the least skilled are the most likely to overestimate their abilities. Well, that's got to hurt because I'm incompetent in a lot of areas, so I have to be very careful now to actually rate my own competence in all of the areas, whether it's financially, whether it's bodily checking account, or whether it's a spiritual checking account. My capacity to examine myself is under question. Am I being realistic? And then there is the question, what is the opposite of the Dunning-Kruger effect? If we say the Dunning-Kruger effect is being overconfident in one's knowledge or performance, then the opposite is an imposter syndrome, or feeling that a person is undeserving of success. People who have imposter syndrome are plagued by self-doubts and constantly feel like frauds who will be unmasked at any second. You know, when I started teaching many years ago, I was an imposter. I knew I was. I figured they would find me out at any time, and they would can me. My wife predicted I wouldn't last 3 weeks. And it was a rather, I probably shouldn't have said that out loud. But because we didn't know the limits of our own capacity, and I was so worried that I did not recognize any ability that I would have in that field. I was just filling a slot, wondering, hoping that this would work out. So you have the Dunning-Kruger effect, overestimating your capacity, and then the opposite is underestimating your capacity. And I think it's fair to say that everybody in this room or that's listening underestimates their capacity in some areas where they have greater capacity, but they are not giving themselves enough credit to recognize who they are, what they are able to do, how they're able to contribute, whether to themselves, their families, or to the congregation or the church as a whole. And we have remarkable stories, and when this congregation restarted a decade ago, how an 86-year-old widow with terminal cancer was able to find a room for us, set up our card encouragement program, arrange for a place for Passover, a night to be much, and did things that nobody thought an 89 or 69-pound soaking wet widow would ever be expected to do. But she knew what she could do. We just had to get out of her way. And so each of us has to step up to the plate when it comes to taking financial responsibility by doing a responsible job, because God has an expectation of us to do a responsible job with our finances, to do a responsible job with our bodily checking account, to put in the right things, to expend the things that we should and when we should and how we should. I do know this, that I'll be picking up the pace for myself. I'm soaking in the nutrients. I have been in places that I should be dead by now, given all the stories that we have in the news media. I dropped over last week. Just look at all the consequences. And I have been extraordinarily grateful for the grace that God has given me, and very thankful for that. But I can't just say, well, that'll continue forever. I have a level of responsibility. So what am I doing? I'm making sure that I get my hydration, making sure that I get the nutrients that I need, making sure that now that I've increased my activity levels and match my intake to the levels. And then we take a look at our spiritual checking account. Are we making deposits? Asking ourselves, are the deposits adequate? Are we doing so on a regular basis, or do we wait until Jonah, until we're in the belly of a fish? I've felt like that from time to time, where it was a terrible situation. I'm in there, and Job had it easy, except for the boils. I hate boils. And so we have to pace ourselves. Are we doing what is minimally expected of us? Are we stepping forward for fellowship? Are we stepping forward for the earnestness and the thankfulness that we offer in our prayers? And the bottom line is, in Romans 12 and verse 1, what is the responsibility to our lives, whether it's our financial lives, whether it's our bodily checking account or our spiritual checking account? It's summed up in Romans 12, verse 1. In Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are called to reasonable service, whether it's financial, whether it's taking care of our bodies, or taking care of our spiritual checking account, that we make the deposits and do what God expects of us.